Yeah, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
Good, all right, I'm going to pray. Ask God's help. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, as we've sung already this morning, for your amazing grace to us that releases us and liberates us to live a life in pursuit of your glory, in pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ and transformation in him. But we find that hard, Lord, to put sin to death and to put on Christ. And so we ask that by the power of your Spirit at work within us today, this morning, you would begin or carry on that work of transformation. We pray that the sound of your voice speaking to us now would be the balm that we need to reassure us of your love for us and all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to motivate us and empower us to change. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So that is our question for this weekend. How do we become like Jesus? How do we become like Jesus Christ? But as we start, let's just pause for a moment and ask the question, why does that matter? Why does that matter to us? Why should we give a whole weekend to thinking about that? And I think one answer, maybe the answer that the Bible would give, can be summed up in one word. That word being glory. Glory. Because you may not think in these terms, but the simple fact of the matter is that you and I as human beings are hardwired, pre-programmed, as it were, to pursue glory. Glory being what you might call a state of excellent exaltation. That's glory. Excellent exaltation. And you and I love it when we see it and are designed to pursue it and are full of potential for it. So every time we think to ourselves, New Year, January the 1st, we think to ourselves, I'm going to improve myself in some way. I'm going to better my character. What we're doing there is thinking to ourselves, I want more glory. Or every time we think to ourselves, I want to improve my relationships. I want to be better at loving people. I want people to love me more. What we're doing there is pursuing glory. Or in our workplaces, in our professional lives, when we think to ourselves, I want to pursue a new goal professionally, or I want to get better at my job, I want to grow in my skills, I want to climb the ladder, whatever it might look like in my workplace. What we're thinking to ourselves there is, I want to pursue glory. The problem that we have as human beings is that we misunderstand often what true glory is. This was brought home to me this week, watching the Cristiano Ronaldo saga unfold. Now, forgive me if you don't like football, but my guess is, even if you don't like football, you know the name Cristiano Ronaldo, right? And generally speaking, football fans the world over would say, Cristiano Ronaldo as a footballer is glorious, right? Now, we're not going to get into this at this moment, but pretty much a lot of people would say Cristiano Ronaldo is the greatest of all time. He's the GOAT, the greatest of all time. We're not going to get into it now, I said. But wherever you fall on the debate, he's definitely in the top three or four, okay? Because you look at his goal records, you look at his achievements, you look at the trophy cabinet, you look at his influence on the game. You can't deny he is up there. And in those moments where he has his trademark celebration, when he runs to the corner flag and he jumps, he turns around and just stands there like this, and everyone in the crowd goes boom like that. That's his celebration. There is something inherently glorious about that. Cristiano Ronaldo is glorious as far as football is concerned. But this week, I don't know if you caught this in the newspapers, this week he organised for himself an interview with Piers Morgan. And you know what Piers Morgan is like interviewing people? He extracts the juiciest bits out of them. And across the course of two interviews, basically Cristiano Ronaldo did something pretty unprecedented in top flight football, which is that he absolutely laid into the team that he plays for and is contracted to, Manchester United. But he talked about how he had no respect for the manager, he laid into the number of players in the team, the club's hierarchy and infrastructure, their facilities. He just went to town on it all. And all of a sudden something dawned on me that probably should have been obvious for years. That thing that Cristiano Ronaldo is in it for himself. And all of a sudden, for me as a Manchester United fan, Cristiano Ronaldo is a lot less glorious. It's hard to look at him and think, yeah, there's glory. I don't know, maybe as football fans we delude ourselves. We think to ourselves, when they score those goals, when they celebrate, they're doing it for us. And we're with them as they do it. And that's why we feel we can share in their glory. But when you see kind of an expose like this week, you just see the kind of raw, unfiltered selfishness at the heart of a man like Cristiano Ronaldo, it's increasingly hard to say, that's glorious. Because we know in our better moments that true glory is characterized by sacrificial love and service for others. That's true glory when we see it. Which brings us to Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says, of course, that Jesus Christ in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection is the essence of the glory of God. If you want to see glory, true, unfiltered glory, look at Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. And I think when we talk about becoming like Jesus Christ as Christians, we can think of that as somewhere between, well, maybe at one end of the spectrum, in the best case scenario, a sort of slightly boring, necessary duty that we have fulfilled. You know, becoming like Jesus is a bit like the homework that you get to keep the headmaster happy. During the week, I need to try and just become a bit more like Jesus. At one end of the spectrum, it's boring. At the other end, it's quite a painful thing. Quite a painful thing to have to do, to move on from old habits and behaviours in our lives, to put them to death and to pursue or becoming like Jesus. But the Bible says that becoming like Jesus Christ is nothing less than the pursuit of glory. That's the way I want us to think about it this weekend. We were created for it. We're full of potential for it. And the Bible says we can have it when we pursue becoming like Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18. That's our theme verse for this weekend. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18 says this. We all, beholding the glory of the Lord, in the context, in the person of Jesus Christ, Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. To behold Jesus Christ and be transformed into his likeness is nothing less than to be progressively glorified. And the Bible says that our happiness, our general sense of peace and well-being, our general sense of purpose and direction in life, the strength of our relationships with each other, indeed our very enjoyment of our relationship with God, all hangs on that, being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And so I hope, therefore, as a result of that, you're now thinking to yourself, well, how does that happen? How can I make that happen in my life? Well, that's where we're going to go. We're going to get into that now for the next half an hour, 40 minutes or so. But before we do that, let me encourage you up front this weekend to begin what we might call a change project. We're all different. We've all got different strengths, different weaknesses, different struggles. And what I'd love you to do now, or at least over the course of this morning, is to just think to yourself, what's one area of my life where I would like to change, to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Might be a character trait that you want to throw off. Might be an area of sin and struggle that you wrestle with. Might be a small thing. Might be a big thing. But let me encourage you to think of one area where you really want to change. I want to encourage you to sort of identify that and write that down and to have that in your mind over this weekend and maybe onwards for two reasons. First of all, because it enables you to start somewhere when it comes to thinking about being like Jesus. Because my guess is if we had lots of time, we'd suddenly find loads of different areas where we think we could change and improve. And that could be a daunting thing. You think 100% of things that I want to change, where do I even start? Start with 1% and just go to work on that one area. Like I said, think about it, pray about it, apply what we're saying this weekend to it. And then secondly, I say, because I think if you've got something concrete to think about, that will help you apply what we're thinking about better. And as you apply it to that one area, you will probably find it going to work in other areas as well. Why not write down on a bit of paper now, change project, colon, and write whatever it's going to be for you over the next couple of days and weeks. But how does it happen? That's our question. How do I become like Jesus? Well, I think the Bible says, and we're going to see this, that it's not through our own efforts. Okay, it's not through our own efforts, our own strength, our own resolve. It's not through what we do. It is rather always going to be because of what Christ has done. Change will happen because of what Christ has done. Our first heading on the outline there, because of the work of Christ for me. If you've closed your Bibles, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because that's where we're going to be for the next few minutes. Let me just read again verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor many practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There's something, in a sense, encouraging about verses 9 and 10. They don't make pleasant reading, but they suddenly make you realize the Corinthian church, one of the earliest churches, was made up of people who were a mess, which makes you think, oh, we're a mess too. That's encouraging. God's church is always full of people who, in their past, have mess. But when it comes to defining the Corinthian church, he doesn't want them to be defined by those things in their past. Rather, he wants them to be defined by what Christ has done in the past and done for them and to them. Because you look at verse 11 and you see that repeated word there, you were, you were, you were. As Michael read, I really appreciated the pause and the emphasis he put on that word. Such were some of you. Because, says Paul, something spectacular has happened to us if we're Christians. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. All past tense. You were washed. That is to say, cleansed on the inside of the sins of our past, and indeed our present, and indeed our future. Maybe this afternoon you'll go out for a wet, muddy walk. Maybe you'll play football. You know what it's like when you get dirty, you know, in the summer at the end of a long, hot, sweaty day, and then you get in the bath or the shower and you just feel the dirt wash off you. You're cleansed on the outside. Now, Paul says that is true for you on the inside. The stain of your former sins is washed away. You were sanctified, he says. That word sanctified, it means you were made holy. You were set apart for a purpose. God the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, has taken you, as it were, and put you on one side and said, he or she is for me now, holy and set apart for my purposes. Actually, interesting to note, just as an aside there, the word sanctified there, it says you were sanctified. Often Christians, when we're talking about this process of becoming like the Lord Jesus, we talk about sanctification as though that is an ongoing process. Now, there's some truth in that, and it's not a bad way to use the word, but you notice how Paul uses it? Not as an ongoing progressive thing, but as a in the past having been achieved thing. You were sanctified. And then thirdly, you were justified. That is to say, you were declared both not guilty and perfectly righteous. Picture us in the dock. The case for the prosecution has been made against us. All of our sins laid out before God the judge. And yet he, as he sees all of those sins, then looks at the Lord Jesus Christ and looks at us and says, not guilty. Not guilty. Indeed, more than that, perfectly righteous. That is who we are. And that is what has happened to us. It used to be, before we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the sins of our past defined us. And I guess all of us, we've got different experiences, different pasts. Maybe that resonates nonetheless. We all have that sense of, yeah, I know what that's like to carry sin with me. To feel that sense of a past set of behaviors that I couldn't throw off that defined who I am. But Paul says now, first and foremost, what defines you as a Christian person is what Christ has done for you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. And that isn't a temporary thing. It's not something that we sort of step in and out of. I have a good start to the day. I said sorry to God before I went to bed last night. I wake up this morning with a clean slate, and now I can stand in God's good book, sanctified, washed, justified. But if I stuff up today, I step out of that. Now, this is a past tense thing. It's something that has happened to you and is therefore a status that you inhabit. Just take a moment to let that sink in, right? Whoever you are, whatever you've done, this is your status in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you might be thinking to yourself, why does that matter for our purposes? Because I thought we were talking about transformation in the present rather than what has been done for us in the past. Well, it matters. Because Paul expects this new status that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ to be totally transformative for us as far as our present behavior is concerned. Because Paul is, as it were, going to say to us that I want you to become who you already are. I want you to become in your behavior who you already are in your status. Because as we read from verse 12 onwards, Paul pretty wholeheartedly exhorts them to certain behaviors. Specifically, he is exhorting them in these verses to flee from the sin of sexual immorality. So you see that really clearly down in verse 18. Very straightforwardly, he says, flee from sexual immorality. But he doesn't just give them the bare command. You know, just says, right, here's what you need to do. And I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to tell you it loud, and I'm going to tell you it forcefully, and then I'm just going to expect you to get on and do it. No, he gives them the command, but he also gives them the means to obey the command, which is that he tells them to know who they are. So verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. The kind of sexual immorality they were engaged in was that in Corinth you'd have temples, and they weren't temples like, you know, Hindu temples or Sikh temples where you go in and just get on with being religious. No, those temples would be filled with what were called cult prostitutes, men and women who were there to engage in sexual activity to try and elicit the favor of the gods. And it would appear that the Corinthians haven't shaken off that behavior. For whatever reasons, they are still going back to those temples, engaging with those people. And Paul says to them, don't you know who you are now, that your bodies are members of Christ? He says to them, how can you take Jesus Christ with you into the brothel? That's what happens when we engage in sexual immorality. We're taking Jesus Christ there with us. He says, don't you know you're bound to him now? How can you take him with you into that place? Don't you know who you are? Well, verse 18 and 19. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. We'll think about that a bit later on today. Then verse 19, he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. How can you take Jesus Christ with you into the brothel, he says, and then, well, how can you bring the brothel with you into the temple of Jesus Christ? Because that's who we are now. We are a temple, a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. That phrase is just repeated through this chapter. Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Because that is the power, Paul knows, for meaningful transformation in their lives. Don't you know who you are now? Have you forgotten what happened to you in the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul wants that sense of the new status that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ to work its way out in behavior that is like the Lord Jesus Christ. These last few weeks, as I've been preparing this, I've been reminded of a story that I read a long time ago in a book, the story of a young couple who were engaged to be married. But the wife-to-be in the story knew that she had a long and troubled history, things that had been done to her, things that she had done herself. And even during the course of her engagement with this guy, she had been unfaithful to him. And the burden of that was overwhelming to the point where in the end she felt she just needed to confess it to him. So that's what she did. She sat down and she confessed her sins to this man, whose first response was to get up and to walk out. And to walk out of the house and to go. And she thought as that happened, well, she thought, blimey, that's it. That's the end of the relationship. Got to live with that reality. And for 2 or 3 hours, she was just there in the house on her own. But then 2 or 3 hours later, the guy came back and came into the house. And he'd been to the shops. And he walked into the house, he sat down, and he presented his bride-to-be with a beautiful white dress. And he said to her, look, I want you to know, from this moment on, I choose to see you not by what you have done or have done to you, but solely by what Jesus has done to forgive you your sins and to wash it away. And I was reminded of that story, I suspect, for a couple of reasons. First of all, because I suspect you can imagine how powerful that was for that woman in that moment. How transformative that would be for her in her relationship with this guy. A relationship previously troubled by insecurity, and guilt, and dysfunctional behavior that flowed out from that suddenly becomes a relationship characterized by security and devotion and love and faithfulness in the light of what he has said about how he chooses to see her. You can see how grace is transformative for behavior. But I suspect it also came to my mind because it's a very vivid picture for us of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because that is how God sees us. We come to him and we confess our failures, whatever they might be, in whatever area. And he says to us, because of what Jesus Christ has done, I choose to see you as washed, as sanctified, as justified. And we do tend to, don't we, define ourselves by our pasts. If you ever had any counselling, often secular counselling digs into our past. It's not a wrong thing to do necessarily, because secular counselling understands how formative our past is for us, asking questions to discover what's happened to us, who we are, where our background is. But the problem is if all you've got is that digging into your past, well, you're left with one of two options. If you look at your past and you think, my past is bad, I'm ashamed of it in some way, well, all you're left with as a consequence is a fragility, therefore, and an insecurity. That's who I am. I'm not sure I can ever shake it off. If you look at your past and you think, I'm quite pleased with my past, that doesn't leave you in a better place, because that's going to make you proud. Self-righteous. I'm all right. But that's not going to work out in functional behavior. Paul says, define your status by the past you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and let that transform you in the present and the future. Dane Orland says in the book that Rachel just reviewed for us, Deeper, he says this, Christian growth is bringing what you do and say and feel into line with what in fact you already are. Let me say that again. Christian growth is bringing what you do and say and feel into line with what in fact you already are. So let me encourage you this morning, let me exhort you this morning to be someone who is good at savoring, good at enjoying, good at grasping all the more deeply the work of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never short circuit that process. When you listen to preaching on a Sunday morning or in your small groups, don't bypass that process of enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. Every once in a while, it comes up to me at Crossway and says, I wish that preaching at Crossway got more quickly to telling us what to do. I want to know what to do. Let's get into the nitty-gritty of how to work things out. And I have some sympathy with that, because, of course, we do want to apply God's word. We do want to show each other trajectories of behavior that are the outworking of what God is saying. We want to unpack his commands. But we never want to short-circuit that process of just holding Jesus Christ up and savoring him and enjoying him and his work for us. And I hope that preaching at Crossway has that emphasis to it, because that's the nature of the word of God. It is the word of God about the grace of God embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. So get good at listening in a way that brings it to bear on your life. In your small groups, don't accelerate onto what we must do, bypassing the what has been done for us and to us. That's why the book of Exodus is great, isn't it? Because it is a book that was definitive for the old covenant people of God, and through the new covenant, it's definitive for us. It says, doesn't it, again and again, here's what God has done, here's what God has done, here's what God has done. There's that crazy moment. Are we there yet in groups in chapter 14, before they cross the Red Sea, where God just says to the people, you don't do anything, just stay there and watch me. And then he leads them through the Red Sea. Let's get good at standing there and watching God and seeing what he has done for us. About 20 years ago, remember there was that trend. People wore WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? Maybe we should get WDJD bracelets. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Because that's what I need to be reminded of again and again. Do you not know, says Paul. That's step one in the process of transformation. Knowing the work of Christ for you. Knowing the work of Christ for you. But here's step two. Knowing the life of Christ in you. Knowing the life of Christ in you. Because what Jesus Christ is doing is not just a past tense reality for us. It is profoundly that, but it's not just that. It's also a present tense experience. So flick on in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. So 1 and 2 Corinthians, then you get into Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and then Colossians. Whoever finds it in one of the church Bibles, shout the page number out.
I agree.
Page 983. Now let me read verses 1 to 4 to start with. Colossians chapter 3. Paul has, before these verses in the book of Colossians, basically kind of pulled the rug out from under the feet of the Colossians, who have been tempted towards all kinds of what they think of as spiritual practices and rituals that are going to transform them to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 23 sums up Paul's estimation of all of those different practices and regimes and dietary requirements that they've put in place. Verse 23 says, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, that's denying yourself food and drink to make yourself more holy, and severity to the body. But devastatingly, he says, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Right? The most elaborate system of rules and regulations and bodily practices that you might put in place, he says, has no value at all in becoming like Jesus. So you think, well, what does Paul? Help me out, throw me a bone here. Verse 1, chapter 3. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, beginning of verse 3 there, there's that same sort of past tense thing going on. You have died, if you're a Christian. Right? With the Lord Jesus Christ, you have died. That old past that you're carrying with you is dead. It's dead with Jesus. But there's also a present, he says, second half of verse 3. You've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Right, verse 1, he said, Jesus Christ currently is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And now he says to you, Christian, sat at Hyle this morning, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is bound up with him. Then he goes on, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears... Jesus Christ is your life today if you're a Christian person. So the question is therefore, what's your identity in the light of that? How would you sum up your life? If I said to you today, what is your life? What would you say? You know, in social media profile, you've got to fill it out. You've got a few words, a couple of sentences. What would you say? I'm Mike. What would you write? All sorts of different things, I guess. Our mind goes to our professional life, doesn't it? What will I do for a job? That's who I am, isn't it? What are my relationships? You know, my family, my parents, my brothers, sisters, husband, wife, cousins, kids. So that shapes who I am, doesn't it? My ethnicity, my background, my nationality, the culture that I'm part of. Probably want to put something about that. Those are the things that sum up my life. But Paul says, Christ is your life. Christ is your life. And then he works that out in verse 11. Just cast your eyes down. Here there is not Greek and Jew. Okay, there's ethnic markers that they put in place, that we often put in place, that end up separating us from each other. He says, no, that's not first and foremost who you are. Circumcised and uncircumcised, the religious markers that we might put in place that would separate us from each other and define us. A barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, kind of working life. I'm a slave, I'm a free man. He says, no, those, don't define you anymore. Rather, he says, Christ is all and is in all. Who are you? You're Jesus. You're wrapped up in him, Christ, who is your life. You can't get more consummate than that in your understanding of yourself. He says, you are wrapped up in him, and he is at the right hand of God, and he now is coursing through your veins. Amazing to think, isn't it? Sat here out in rural Hertfordshire, the Lord Jesus Christ is at the heart of who you are, coursing through your veins, surging through and forcing his way out into your everyday life. And so says Paul in verse 1, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Or verse 2, set your mind on things that are above. Don't let your deepest sense of self be defined by those things we normally let define us. You know, the thing that you seek, that's your ambition, isn't it? That's the thing that you're pursuing. That's the thing that you're after in life that drives your day to day. He says, now seek the things that are above. Don't let the day to day things define you. Instead, let Jesus Christ define you. Picture yourself in a few minutes' time walking out of this room to coffee and whatever else you're going to do in that half an hour. And now picture the Lord Jesus Christ walking out of this room to do that. Well, that's you in him, transformed. And as you picture him walking out, think, well, that's what I want to be like, to walk out of the room just for the next half an hour or so. And you imagine that not in a way that eradicates the distinctives that we have. Right? God loves our differences. He created our differences, whether they're ethnic or social or personality or whatever they might be. He's made us different with wonderful gifts and attributes. He doesn't want to erase those or eradicate those distinctives. He wants to transform those distinctives. In the first instance, by helping us to put to death what is earthly in us. So that's verses 5 to 9. Right, you seek Christ, you set your mind on Christ. He is your identity now. Who are you? Your life is Christ. So what do you do? Well, verse 5. You put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Right, if your identity is fundamentally an earthly identity, that will work its way out in fundamentally earthly behaviours. Think, for example, right, you say, I'm a Londoner. First and foremost, I'm a Londoner. And what kind of behaviours come into your mind when you think about the average Londoner? Do you see any of them in verse 8? Bit of anger, bit of slander probably, bit of obscene talk from your mouth when someone cuts you up on the road, lies probably, all of those kind of things. If I'm a Londoner first and foremost and think of myself in those terms, then I'll behave like a Londoner. And even if we say, well, there are some really good things about being a Londoner, which undoubtedly there are, even those things will end up separating us from people who aren't Londoners and cause us to develop a kind of a pride that looks down at those who aren't Londoners. You live in a different city, you're in a different country, not as good as us. Even the good things can work their way out in dysfunctional behaviours. But if my identity, my sense of self, my life is fundamentally heavenly, bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ, then I can put off what is earthly. Don't want those behaviours anymore. Don't want to be known by them. Don't want to be defined by them. Don't want to be driven by them anymore. The great early church theologian, Augustine, a North African theologian from around the kind of 4th century, he told the story of a time from just after he became a Christian. Before he was a Christian, he was addicted to all kinds of dysfunctional behaviours. But after he became a Christian, he bumped into a a woman who he had been in a very long-term relationship with before he had become a Christian. And they got talking to each other, and she invited him round to her house, and they sat down and got talking, and then it became immediately obvious to him what she was hoping for the course of the next hour or two. And as he realized what she was thinking, he suddenly realized, well, you see, he got up and he looked out. And she got up and she ran after him, and she thought to herself, maybe he hasn't recognized who I am. And so she ran out after him as he walked down the street, and she shouted, Augustine, Augustine, it's me. And he turned around to her and said, Madam, it's not me. It's not me. Do you see what he's doing there? He's saying, all those behaviors that we used to engage in together, it's just not who I am anymore. I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dane Orland, again, in that book Deeper, says this. He says we need to let an ever-deepening awareness of our union with Jesus strengthen our resistance to sin. The new identity we have in Jesus Christ enables us to put off what is earthly in us. But then, secondly, to put on what is heavenly. That's verse 10. So verse 9, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. As Jesus Christ comes to dwell within us such that we can say he is our life now, he transforms us in our knowledge, in our understanding, in our sense of self. All of a sudden we see the world the way it really is, we see Christ as who he truly is, and we experience that transforming effect of his work in our life and are able then to put on who he is into our behaviours. And what does that look like? Well, verse 12 is where Paul fills it out. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Notice how he's keen to reinforce their status there. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. This is what he's done for you. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So I'm white British, right? And with that, and my upbringing and my cultural background, comes what I think are often a whole load of strengths. But how do I direct those strengths? How do I use who I am created to be? Well, I direct them by taking those strengths and filling them with the Lord Jesus Christ. How would he use those strengths? And the answer Paul is giving us is in love. In love that works out in compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. You are, East Asian. Lived in London for 10 or 15 years. A whole load of traits and personality and background comes with that, given to you by God. But how are you going to direct those strengths? By filling them with the Lord Jesus Christ and the love that he exemplifies. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever you are, whatever your background is, take that and apply it to yourself. Let the life of Jesus Christ flow into you so that you are transformed to be like him. Jeremiah Burroughs, I've written this quite, I think, at the bottom of the sheet there. He's a Puritan from the 17th century. He gave us this beautiful image. Listen to these words. He says, from Christ, as from a fountain, sanctification flows into the souls of the saints. Their sanctification comes not so much from their struggling and endeavors and vows and resolutions, as it comes flowing to them from their union with him. By grace, God has placed Jesus Christ right at the heart of who you are. And he's in there like a fountain, flowing up and gushing over into your life, into your members, into your day-to-day, enabling you to say no to the sin and yes to the sanctification, enabling you to become who you truly are in him. So step one, know what's been done for you. Step two, know who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you, by the Spirit of God, prayerfully grasp those realities, then enjoy being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Let me pray. Our Father, we want to say thank you, first and foremost, for everything that we have in Jesus. We know we don't deserve any of it, but by your grace, you've washed us, sanctified us, justified us. And you've given us Christ and life in him and placed him into us. We're sorry, Lord, that those realities are often dull and distant to us. And we let other earthly realities wash in and wash over us. We're sorry that we often seek the things that are below rather than seeking the things that are above. And so we ask that by your Spirit you'd strengthen us to know who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that we are members with him, to know that we are a temple, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And help us in the light of that knowledge then to seek the things that are above, to put to death what's earthly, Lord. Help us to identify those things in us. Help us identify them in each other and just to say no to them, to put them to death, to execute them. And help us then, Lord, to have the strength to put on the virtues that there are in the Lord Jesus Christ, to consciously, day by day, put on love and kindness and patience and humility and meekness. So we ask that as we do that, so you would transform us into the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, we see the goodness at the heart of who he is, the exalted excellence of his sacrificial service. Help us to see that beauty, to treasure it, Lord, and then to pursue it for ourselves, that we might be walking, talking Jesus Christ. I ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.